Romans chapter 12 is our reading. Romans 12 and verse 1. We'll be reading down to the end of verse 8. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, for every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. For ministry, let us wait on our ministry. For he that teacheth, on teaching. For he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, and cheerful. May God bless his word for our hearts. Undoubtedly, Romans 12 is one of the greatest chapters on Christian service in all the Bible. Therefore, it is one of the most practical chapters we could ever turn to. And it won't be difficult at all to keep these Bible readings on a practical level. I trust not. And I trust also that brethren will feel free to contribute as much as they can for the help of all who are present. All of us know that the first 8 chapters of the Roman letter are doctrinal. We also know that chapters 9, 10, and 11 are dispensational. And we are well aware that when we come to the beginning of chapter 12, we are dealing with what is practical. So that what goes before has a great bearing on what we are looking at today. And all of you appreciate the fact that we do not look at the Word of God without duly considering the context. So what goes before can be put in such a simple way that maybe I'm a little embarrassed even to express it, but this is how I see it. This is the simplest order in the Epistle to the Romans that I have ever found. First of all, we are told what we were. By nature, in our sins, in Adam. That really comprises the greatest portion of the first 5 chapters of the book. And then, of course, we have in chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 8, what we are in Christ. And then the latter part of chapter 8, which is one of the great portions of Scripture, we have what we will be in glory. But without considering the dispensational section in chapters 9, 10, and 11, when we get to chapter 12, we have what we ought to do now. So this is not a discourse in theology. This is a very practical teaching that must touch your heart and mind in a most practical way. I have put this chapter down like this. You have, first of all, a heartfelt response to blessings in joy. Because we're going to see that the beginning of chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that looks back on the great teaching that is unfolded in this wonderful epistle. the mercies of God are seen in the great unfolding of the righteousness of God in the gospel. So you have a heartfelt response to that great revelation of truth. Then you have, in verses 2-5, a healthy review of lessons that are learned. And then you have in verses 6-8 a holy resolve about gifts granted. And the latter part that our brother Bentley will be dealing with on Monday, habitual repetition of love that is displayed in the life. Something that's habitual. It's the habit of the believer. So actually, the first two verses are responsibility for God, as you'll see very clearly. Verses 3-8 are responsibility toward an assembly. Verses 9-13 are responsibility toward other believers. And the latter part, responsibility toward all men. So, I would say that this great service chapter is actually giving us the true motive for all service. The source of all service must be the heart. And the sphere of service is an assembly. And the selflessness of service is others. And the scope of service is the world. Can I beg your pardon for using a word that we don't normally use in everyday speech? The word is synecdoche. And that is not commonly used. I don't use it. Maybe you do. But we do use the word simile. We do talk about metaphors. And this word that I'm talking about is nothing like that. A synecdoche is a form of speech. And we have one in this chapter. The only reason I'm using that term is it'll maybe fasten it on your memory. That the word bodies that is used in verse 1 actually stands for the whole person. That's what a synecdoche is. Like you have a similar expression in the cup of blessing which we bless in 1 Corinthians 10. The cup is a term that stands for all that the cup means. The shedding of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus and the basis of fellowship in that shed blood. All that that cup involves is summed up in the one expression, the cup. So all that you and I are, spirit, soul, and body, every faculty we have, every function of which we're capable, is summed up in one word, body. So really it's everything. It's all we are. I think it's important to see that, and I'll try to tell you why, very briefly. In chapter 6 of this epistle, you have a body controlled by sin. An unconverted man, his body is under the control of sin. Of course, in chapter 7, you have a man whose body is in conflict because of trying to find satisfaction or sanctification, I should say, in law-keeping. But in chapter 8, you have a body claimed through redemption. And in chapter 8, before you're finished with it, you have a body changed in glory at the coming of the Lord. But here you have a body consecrated. A body consecrated because of the mercies of God. So now, I consider there are three things in this first verse which we will look at in verses 1 and 2. The basis of all holy living is what God has revealed. The basis of all consecration is the truth revealed. Summed up in an expression, the mercies of God. That's God's heart revealed in Christ. Summed up the mercies of God. That's the basis of all holy living, of all consecration. It's God's revelation of Christ. The method of all holy living is actually consecration, as you learn in this verse. Yielding, presenting our bodies, a living sacrifice. And the outcome of such living is the transformation of verse 2. So we must recognize the fact that this is the response of a redeemed spirit. This is the response of a heart that appreciates the love of God. And the response is, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I am not going to go further with opening. I think discussion is more helpful, and we'll try to look at the verses as we come to them. So we will begin, brethren, with verse 1, and if you go back at all, that's perfectly all right. And may God help us to not only understand the truth that is in these wonderful verses, but to a far greater degree than we ever have before, put it into practice. Now, one more word. It has often been said that the word present of verse 1 is a point tense, an aorist. And some have said at different times that the point tense, the aorist, is a once-for-all event. Now, brethren, I am not very fond of contradicting what has been taught, but I must tell you that is wrong. That's an error. The point tense is often used for what is continuous, or what is habitual, or what is often repeated. Mind you, if you wanted to talk about an event that happened once for all, you would have to use that tense. But the rest of the sentence would make it clear to you that it does mean once for all. Such as you have, of course, in Hebrews chapter 10. This man, after he had offered, that's an aorist, one sacrifice for sins forever. Because you see, you know from the whole sentence that it was once for all. You don't just know it from the tense. So what I'm saying is, present, although because it is a point tense, it suggests a crisis, it suggests an event. But you cannot teach from this that it means that this happened once and is never repeated. Because we believe, and I think our brethren will agree with this, that it is a crisis in the experience of many believers when they become exercised to give their all to God in service. But then that's renewed day by day in experience. So that you don't live on some past experience, but it's a continual presentation of ourselves, not only perhaps even daily, but hourly. So it's not just a once-for-all thing of the past, but our brother Maxwell very well often says it's a crisis that leads to a habit or a continuance. And that's what it is. So let us look now at the verses.
Would it be true to say, Brother Crawford, that if we were to liken the epistle to the Romans to being a great mountain, that this would be the peak? That everything preceding it runs up to this particular point. This is the point to which the first 11, and particularly the first 8 chapters, is leading to.
Yes. Sir.
And everything following it leads from it. What we have in the verses that follow is how we can practically express the presentation of our bodies.
Yes, that's undoubtedly true so far as the effect of the teaching on those to whom it was directed is concerned. Now, it has often been pointed out that the sacrifices of the Old Testament, if they were bleeding sacrifices, all died. That was really the end of those sacrifices so far as being able to be sacrificed. So all the Levitical system, those sacrifices were offered, and then that was the end of the offering. probably there is an example of this in Isaac, who was a true living sacrifice. He was truly offered, and yet very clearly he came down from the mount with Abraham and lived his life afterward. Likely in the good of that experience on the mount. So a living sacrifice, of course, is continual, rather than being put to death from the altar once for all.
Would it be all right, Brother Crawford, to suggest that this is one of the pivot points of the epistles that results in the surrendering of the body, as you have intimated, in chapter five, he speaks about surrendering the heart. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And when you come to chapter 8, it's not the heart or the body, but it's the will, and he's dealing with sanctification. So that this, as you have suggested, is a heart consecration to Christ. So that the presentation is something that is a crisis experience that is followed by our spiritual development.
Right. It might be good to point out that Romans 5 and Romans 8 and Romans 12 have something very much in common. These are the three occasions in the Roman letter where the language begins like this, therefore, pointing to the truth that has already been developed and then leading on to the results from it. That is why we believe that the beginning of Romans 12 actually is built upon the basis of what has been taught already. And now this is the response that comes from those who have experienced the mercies of God. And it is the response that is our reasonable service, our intelligent worship. Various ways have been used to translate that particular expression. Probably our spiritual worship, as the Revised Version margin gives it, is very good. Spiritual worship.
For the benefit of the young too, Norm, that it's very interesting and important that we notice that word therefore. Because any time you find the word therefore, it's there for a purpose. Especially in regards to summing up what has gone before, as has already been mentioned. Do not find that true at the end of the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, because of what has already been presented, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It sums it up. It's the bottom line of what has already gone before in that chapter. Here we start out, beginning of chapter 12, considering what has already gone before in the epistle, that word, therefore, he brings before us at the very beginning the mercies of God. That word mercies does not appear in the Hebrew in the singular. It doesn't appear. There's no such word in the singular. It's in the plural. And we can attest to that fact, every one of us here this morning, we've enjoyed the mercies of God down through the years. It's getting better day by day. But it's for the purpose of living a sacrificial life to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God doesn't ask us to die for him, like the old Levitical economy where the animals had to be dragged unwillingly to be put to death. We should live for the one who died for us. He was the great and only sacrifice as far as redemption is concerned. So the least we can do is to live for the one who has died for us. And that's not asking too much, because we know that it's all pleasing to God when we do.
Could you help us, brother, in relation to the simple word beseech you? It's not a command, but it's a very sympathetic approach. And the word would suggest exhortation, would it? A sympathetic approach. Is that needed at this stage of the epistle?
I would certainly think so, brother, after having shown how Israel as a nation has been set aside and Gentiles have been brought into blessing. And the staggering revelation has caused Paul to say how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Then realizing that he himself has been saved out of that nation upon whose hearts the darkness has fallen, he recognizes himself too to be one of those who the claims have been laid upon. So it's not something that goes just from Paul to them. I would take it that he uses the word beseech because he fully recognizes the fact that the claim is laid upon him too.
Yes, I was thinking just exactly that, because in the foregoing chapters, he's recording rather sorrowfully how Israel failed to respond to the mercies of God and therefore suffered the judgment, the governmental judgment that has come upon them nationally. And so it follows contextually to see that he has believers in mind and he fears lest they miss the message of the mercies. And I thought that word was very useful at the beginning of the chapter.
It is of great interest that in this chapter, in this verse 1, that each of the words is a plural, except sacrifice. Undoubtedly, he's addressing himself to believers in the plural. Therefore, he uses the plural. That would give an explanation of it. But all these believers together present one sacrifice. So the sacrifice is singular. There is also here the fact that each one of these words is a priestly word. Present, sacrifice, holy, acceptable, intelligent service, or reasonable service. Every one of those expressions is a priestly word. And suggests to us really a priestly offering. So what you are looking at here is the twofold picture of Aaron with the golden mitre upon his head, holiness unto the Lord in his holy priesthood. And yet you are looking also at the royal priest, David's sons. Of course, that holy priesthood very obviously links us to the altar. And that's what we would have in those opening doctrinal chapters, 5, 6, and so forth. Whereas chapter 8 links us to the throne. So it's a royal priesthood as well. So you have the priest linked to the altar and the priest linked to the throne. And the presentation is a priestly presentation of our all.
You think, Brother Crawford, while that is true that the apostle is going even beyond the work of the priest to the person of Christ himself. He talks about the mind, he talks about the motives, he talks about the motions of the believer. So that the supreme example is the person of the Lord Jesus. He was the perfect sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, he was the offerer as well as the sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Yes, very true, brother. He's the great pattern.
In your introductory remarks, I believe you alluded to the fact that one of the prominent themes in chapter 6 to chapter 12 is that of the body.
Mm-hmm.
In chapter 6, we have the expression, the body of sin. Chapter 7, the body of this death. Chapter 6 and 8, we have this mortal body. And now in chapter 12, we have the presentation of the body. Could you develop on that a little bit?
Well, those expressions must be understood very clearly in chapters 6 and 7 and 8. The body of sin is really a body under sin's control. So that it is actually the body under sin's control is actually synonymous with the old man. Because that's what the old man was. A man in Adam, and his body was under sin's control. So that expression in verse 6 of Romans 6, the dual expression really is referring to two aspects of our former existence in Adam. But the body actually that is spoken of as the body of death in that's chapter 7 and verse 24,
It truly is a body under bondage to sin. It's called the body of death. It's under bondage to sin. And Paul recognizes that, and that there is no power to break that bondage other than the living Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. So, you see, the man in chapter 7, he's really trying a wrong method for concentration. This is concentration. But the man in chapter 7 is trying to consecrate himself through a legal system, through law-keeping. And that leads to the terrible cry, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You know? But here, not now, now, after having dealt with the wrong means of consecration, now he is bringing all this truth together and dealing with the true consecration of the bodies presented to the Lord because of his mercy.
Would it be true to say then that in the expression the body of sin that would remind you and I of what our bodies were? Mm-hmm. The expression the body of this death reminds us of what our bodies are. Mm-hmm. That is, they're bodies that are being impeded in progress because of sin indwelling those bodies. This mortal body would give us a glimmer of hope because the chapter, of course, goes on to speak about the redemption of the body. So that would speak about the future. And then, of course, when we come to chapter 12, what we are to do with our body.
Okay. I was just going to say that that is good, but I look at the equidistant passage of the epistle. And in chapter 1, the bodies are dishonored. In chapter 12, they are dedicated. And I think that stands in very simple and yet sharp contrast to the whole on the subject. Chapter 1, they dishonored their bodies among themselves. And now here the body is dedicated, if you will, or consecrated to God in service.
Mm-hmm. So there is something very practical and even physical about the presentation there.
Yes.
It's the very members of the body.
Could you help us? I notice that it's used in chapter 6. Your members is the word, isn't it?
Yes.
It's the word present.
Mm-hmm.
There are only three times where, shall I say, man is seen doing this. Chapter 6, 13 to 19 of the epistle. Chapter 12, verse 1. 2 Timothy 2, 15. Those are the only three passages where we are seen as doing something in relation to God in this act of presentation. There are passages that show what God will do and what others will do, but here are three that deals with our responsibility to present members, to present the body, and to present yourself approved unto God. Would you help us in that?
Well, as we mentioned in the opening, all of these three terms are in the point tense. So it suggests actually a radical departure from what was the former dedication of the body, as our brother has pointed out, bodies defiled by sin and given over to every form of uncleanness. So undoubtedly that's the chief thought of the point tense. A tremendous change has happened. This sinner has come to the cross, and the cross has called forth the response from his heart.
so that the body that was yielded formerly to evil and the members of the body yielded to sin, now he is yielded to God. In other words, that's the word that is used in chapter 6. You have the contrast there, yielding to sin or yielding to righteousness, yielding to the flesh or yielding to God. The contrasts are very sharp. That's the reason, I think, for the point tense. But then we must understand that this presentation is continuous. I believe we must continue in our presentation so that after having had an experience of being at the cross and realizing that we're the whole realm of nature mind, that we're an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. After having had that experience, we realize that other things can come in to turn us away. So there needs to be a constant recall and a constant presentation of ourselves afresh to the Lord. Now, maybe our brethren have other things to say about that. What about you, brother?
I would endorse what you have said, Brother Norman, because the continuous sense is more valid and I think vital to our understanding than the once-for-all concept. I think that would be very necessary to enforce this morning. And while we do speak of it as a crisis, I wouldn't want us to think that it is something that should be looked upon as a crisis experience and thus extraordinary, or something that is exclusive to certain believers. I think that is, shall I say, ordinary, and it's normal, and it is expected, and is applicable to every believer in the audience this morning. It's not something for a select class. It is something that is for all the people of God, hence your emphasis on the plurality of the word brethren. Britain, of all in the assembly at Rome at this time.
Undoubtedly, there must be a first time for anything to be continuous. So, in the case of the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, when he saw the living Christ at that moment, well, brother, it should be so. That's the ideal circumstance. But there seem to be people who get to understand that Christ died for them, who only later get to understand the claims of the Redeemer upon them. I'm not saying that that should be normal Christian experience, but it is the experience of many.
Isn't the idea of the presentation what's involved with the claims of God? As Brother Bentley has suggested, this is normal Christian experience. This is the ultimate. It should be the norm.
Yes, well, it could already pertain in a devoted believer. And this passage, like many another passage, would explain to him what already has taken place in his heart.
Could not the force of the aorist be that is intended to be a complete presentation without reservation? What I have in mind is the presentation of our body is not something that I can do today with the thought that tomorrow I can have my body for myself. I'm to present it completely.
That's good. Well, we know that from our own experience, brother. Many here today, including myself, know from our own experience that we did not fully grasp the claims of salvation. See, what we have today in the religious world among evangelicals is that salvation is committing yourself. No, that's the word that he's used. That is the coined term. Did you commit yourself to the Lord? Salvation is not committing yourself to the Lord. Strange to say, you'd search through the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation and you would not find anywhere that salvation is committing yourself to the Lord. Because that means you brought something to Him, something of value. You presented something of value to the Lord. You gave Him something. You know, all we have in the New Testament is that salvation was given to me. I had nothing. I was lost and hellbound, and I had nothing to bring, and I came in all my guilt and sin, and He gave me eternal life. But the response of such salvation is committal. The result of it is committal. Well, now, you're saying, is there a time lapse between receiving salvation and committing yourself? Yes, for the most of us, there has been such a time lapse. Definitely. Before we realized what the claims upon us of love were. And it's true our heart was captured the moment we were saved, but maybe we didn't fully enter into what that captivity meant.
That idea of Mark, an inward change, and it results in a continual change.
That's right.
The very fact, of course, that we have the exhortation here is indicative of the fact that it may not have been their experience up until that point.
Yes, and yet, you see, if you were to go through the hundreds of times that you have the aorist tense in the New Testament, you would find that in many of its uses, it is a repeated act. It can be an act in itself. That's the idea of the point tense. It doesn't necessarily have to be repeated to have full meaning, have full force, but it often is repeated. And even repeated in a habitual way, not a bad habit, but something that is for the glory of God. So definitely the thought of repetition is in it. Many, many times, and you would understand that from the context of where it's used, not from the tense itself.
I would think, Brother Gates, if you would think of it as an act that leads to a process, it would help us.
Would you agree, Brother Norman?
Yes, definitely, as you go on to verse 2. Now, brethren, if you, if maybe someone would like to make a comment on these last two words of verse 1. Brother Bentley, what would you say about those? Brother Bentley is the man responsible for writing on the Epistle to the Romans and what the Bible teaches series. So I'm asking him for help.
Brother Norman, before you leave,
yes.
You talk like as if Christianity is a costly thing.
Yeah.
Huh?
Mm-hmm.
This word sacrifice.
Good, brother. Go ahead. Go ahead.
Oh, no, I'm just asking you.
Yes, it certainly is. Absolutely.
There must be self-denial or something connected with it, isn't there?
See, the story today, of course, is that, you know, if you get saved, you get a Cadillac or whatever kind you want. But the fact of the matter is that salvation really lays claims upon our hearts and life so that if a man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. And the two key expressions are there, deny himself.
Yeah, so it is costly. It's a change of lifestyle, isn't it? Huh?
Well, I'd like to comment here.
I think we should understand that as young Christians.
That's what I'm concerned
about. You see, so many people get saved and they don't want to change their lifestyle. Oh, they give up some of their bad habits. But what about the sports? Mm-hmm. What about all these other things that come in my life? Am I going to deny myself?
I think that comes in very, very efficiently in verse 2. And be not conformed to this world. This would display the reality of the presentation in verse 1. And it will take practical issues, as you have mentioned very clearly, in verse 2. Stop being conformed, as I said. Cease to be conformed to this present world.
Now, there's something that's bothered me. You see, the world makes things very popular. But we just come through a series at a time of the Olympics. Maybe you could tell us where that started.
I have no idea.
It's the worship of an idol.
Oh, yeah.
The flame was lit, the old Greek god. And people get all stirred up about this, and they get all going on the sport, and it seems to, you know, this competition. But get right down to the root of the matter, God's people want him to do that.
Are not in the group of this present world content from Brother Eric has mentioned.
Oh yes, brother. Undoubtedly. There are among believers, and this must be taken home personally, and I'm taking myself in. There are among us today certain marked trends which are like an erosion. If you are a farmer, you'd know what that is. An erosion of convictions that we once held. And one of these marked trends is our lack of true devotion. Our lack of true consecration. A lack of true holiness. A lack of godly living. And that means what our brother has just said. Our brother Albert Ramsey, I'm always glad when he participates in a Bible reading. Because he brings us down to earth. And you see, that would affect my whole attitude toward everything around me. My separation from evil. That's what our brother was speaking about. Separation from the world in all its forms. And of course, that's what verse 2 goes on to.
Help us then. How should we get the same and food? Spiritually speaking, older and younger, against the very process that they're discussing. That's the problem we face right now.
Yeah. You see, I think the context here would, you know, this is not theology, this is practical living. I think it would teach us that looking upon the Lord Jesus, looking upon the sacrifice, looking upon the cross, viewing Him, seeing what we cost Him, that must be the basis of everything that follows. So that this is not a matter of saying we're going to stir these people up to revival. It really means back to Calvary. And to learn the burning flame from which we've been delivered. And you see, everything is being watered down today, even eternal punishment. Even the literal fires of hell. But dear believer, don't you agree with this, that if I believe that I've been saved from the eternal burnings by the agony and blood of the Savior, what could a little sport mean to me anyway? I mean, what's it got to do with it? You see, this is eternal truth. This is the real thing. We were all bound for the everlasting burnings, and the blood of the Savior was necessary to save us. So the response is, present our bodies a living sacrifice.
Brother Norman, could I make a brief remark in regards to verse 1? You know that under the old Levitical economy, once the presenter of the sacrifice presented that sacrifice, he left all claim. In other words, it was no longer his. And so it is with us. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We leave all claim to that. It belongs to God. I believe the answer to what we've been talking about is found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. He says there in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, what know ye not that your body? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I don't belong to me anymore. There's too much of this preaching, especially in the gospel, regarding acquiring a fire escape. There are a lot of people that want a fire escape. They want a Savior. They don't want a Lord. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I can't do what once I did. I can't go where once I went. I can't say what once I said. But I don't belong to me anymore. He says in Luke 6 and verse 46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? We have no business referring to the Lord Jesus Christ unless he is truly the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fault, I believe, of modern evangelism today. I believe that when you're saved, you not only get a Savior, you get a Lord.
The third thing there is acceptable unto God.
Mm-hmm.
And he said the living, maybe it's a contrast to the Levitical offering.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like some help on being acceptable unto God. I'm thinking of the book of Malachi.
Mm-hmm.
We were bringing sacrifices that were unacceptable.
Mm-hmm.
And so here's a similarity where the thing has to be acceptable unto God, especially for those of us that are younger. The idea that in our zeal, we must remember that our zeal must be guided and governed by principles that are found in the Word of God.
Yes, that's very good, Brother David, because you see, the close of verse 2 goes back to that subject again. You see, it says that those who present their bodies this living sacrifice, which is acceptable to God, that they are transformed by the renewing of their minds to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So I would take it that what is well-pleasing to God is according to His will. And, you know, that theme runs through our New Testament. That which is well-pleasing to God is according to His will. For instance, it's the will of God that shall have preeminence. That's the great mystery of His will of Ephesians 1. It is the will of God that all men should be saved. That's the great truth of 1 Timothy chapter 2. It is the will of God that believers should be sanctified. That's the great principle in 1 Thessalonians 4. It is the will of God that believers even should suffer and should endure affliction according to the will of God. So I think what is acceptable, God has revealed what is acceptable, you see. It isn't a matter of saying, well, this man did this, and this man did this, and this was acceptable, and this was not, although some would try to, you know, they bring Cain and Abel in on that. But we know what is acceptable. We know what is acceptable. It's what the Word of God requires. It's what the will of God demands. That's what's acceptable. Is that all right? Is that what you had in mind?
Brother Bentley has already addressed that, so I'll let him answer that.
That's exactly what I had in mind, lest anyone, Brother Smythe, would have thought that it's exclusive to those that do eventually come into what we term full-time service. I think the word brethren preserves us from that here 11 times in the epistle, and thus the exhortation or the appeal is very, very general and has its application to all of God's people without distinction.
Could I bring this down to a very day-by-day experience level? How do you do this anyway?
Brother Norman, in answer to that, along with what Brother Wells has suggested, how is it possible? The idea of the presentation is developed in verse 2, isn't it? By the renewing of the mind. Someone has said, if the mind of the master is the master of my mind, then I'll be the master of every circumstance and life. So that really it's the mind and the will that governs what takes place in the body.
That's very good, brother.
Yes, well, I was thinking that it may not just be so much when to do it, but I was thinking rather of this chapter dealing with the evidence of it having been done. And as we look at this passage, we would see in a person the display of this action, the outward manifestation of an inward experience. In that connection, when I look at this passage, I'm inclined to think that the background possibly in the apostle's mind is that of the meal offering. I know that the terms of sacrifice are here. But I think that it's spiritual life, as you know. And it's not just burnt offering, as most would say. I would think it's the meal offering is the background, which was for God, which ministered to others, and of which the offerer received nothing. Now, when I look at this passage and followed our brother's opening, I don't know, but I felt confirmed. The first two verses, for God. The next few verses, the assembly. The next few verses, the people of God. The next verses at the end, the end verses, men in general. Chapter 13, that same person in a state, in a political environment, living in relation to the claims that are necessary, that must of necessity be accepted. So that this whole person is manifesting a yieldingness to God that displays itself Godward, assemblyward, saintward, manward, and every other way on himself. That's where it begins.
Suggest then the first two or that are that there are neither demands nor demands on consecration. If a person says their ends are full in service for the Lord, it first of all is negative and then positive. If he said rudimentary, people
negative. Well, you see, the expression conform to this world, conform to this world, this age, actually, the word conform means to be shaped by outward influences. I have a very simple illustration. People laugh at me for it, but I keep on using it, so I guess I don't mind being laughed at. I was in a store one day, a grocery store, and the man opened a crate of tomatoes. And they came from Salinas Valley, California. Forgive me if there's Californians present, but they had evidently been packed green. And they had been packed very tightly. The sides of the crates were square. Every tomato was square when he took it out. Why? The pressure from its neighbors had shaped it. So maybe after they sat on the shelf for a while, they might have got round. I didn't wait to see. But they were certainly square and green when he took them out of the crate. Well, we are like those tomatoes. We are shaped by those around us. We're shaped by their attitudes. We're shaped by their habits, by their worldliness. We're shaped by the spirit of the age. That is the word used here, conformed. Conformed to this evil age. So it's, all of us have this effect on us. Let us not put this off on some that we say are away from God. All of us are shaped to some degree by what is around us.
Brother Norman, I think it's Philip's rendering of this will substantiate what you've said. If I recall, he says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Mm-hmm. That's the idea of the square tomatoes.
Brother, having said that, keeping in mind what I'm talking about, and
that is right, brother. Transformed is a power within that shapes all the outward evidences. So that what you really have here is the Spirit of God in the believer producing actually a change, because the word renewal has right in the heart of it a little word that means new in character. It means a change. So what we're talking about here is a change. It's a change from this conformity to the world. It's a change now into that which is according to the will of God. And that renewal of the mind comes about, as our brother has said, as the Holy Spirit of God applies the truth of God's word to us. He does that like the shaping of a rose in contrast to, say, a clay vessel. I appreciate the example from Jeremiah 18. The man I was saved through used to preach on that quite frequently, Mr. Sam McEwen, and I appreciate that very much. But actually, the shaping of the clay vessel is an Old Testament picture. Because you see, the shaping goes on from without. But actually, what you have here in transformation is not shaping from without. It's a shaping from within, by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, which is the great principle of Romans 8. So the indwelling Spirit of God affects this change according to the will of God, and he uses the Word of God, as our brother has said, he uses the Word of God to bring that about. So God's work is carried on by constant renewal.
Now,
just one moment, this is very important, I think it is, that in the life of a believer, in testimony, in assembly testimony, in testimony before the world, God maintains testimony in me and collectively by a constant process, of renewal. So that always, constantly, this is the history of the Bible. God's work has been carried on by times of refreshing from the Lord, times of renewal. And it's still true in us that it isn't a one-time experience of a believer who says, he restoreth my soul. It's a continual process in a believer. Amen. That's good, Mother.
Could you not say there's a connection between the word prove here and the word approve that Paul used in reference to his son in the faith, Timothy? In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I believe that's the key, just as the brother was saying.
Yes, that's right, Brother Hawk. In fact, the word here really means the way an assayer would test ore, metal, to show its preciousness.
Hebrews 13, I was going to read a verse. Verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Working in you. It is God which worketh in you both the will and to do.
That's good.
Isn't this something, too, that may not be particularly recognized based on the idea of transformation? It's like the lava in the cocoon. There's a continuous change going on until there's the emergence of the beautiful butterfly. So that this is God's ultimate for the believer, that there will be a transformation. And how does it take place? By conformity of the mind to the mind of Christ. And that's only enabled by what our brother has suggested by the application of the Word of God to our heart. Do you agree, Brother Bentner?
Yes, I think we need to explain to the believers what the word renewing really means here. The renewing of the mind. Basically, initially, Titus 3 would bring us into salvation. Is this a constant application of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit to my mind that renews it according to the will of God and the Word of God?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Actually, there are two words in the New Testament that are both translated renewal. And the very core of those words, what we call the root of the word, is different. One has the idea of fresh, something that is newly originated, something freshly produced. The other has the idea of this word, the idea of change. So what I think is in it, and brother, you may come in on this, what I think is in it is that we constantly need a fresh word from the Lord, and when that word is applied to us by the Spirit, that produces change.
Doesn't this passage to a degree parallel with 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18, where the same word for transformation is used?
we beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I take it the mirror is the Word of God, and the image that we behold is the image of Christ. And as we behold the image of Christ in the Word of God, we are in the process of being transformed into that same image.
Yes, brother, I believe that that particular verse, 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, is the definitive word in the New Testament about this change. It's a progressive change. It goes on constantly.
But I was just thinking, though, the use of the word transformed here was mentioned about metamorphosis, which is the what we get this word, what comes from this word. What it does indicate is that the potential is in every believer. Every chrysalis is potentially a butterfly. Every believer is potentially a totally committed person.
Yes, in fact, there's nothing else. The New Testament really doesn't allow for grades or degrees of consecration. You know, it's total. And I think you've searched, if you knew, searched the New Testament very carefully on that subject. Our brother Ross Smythe was asking, is this teaching for a man in, and I have to put a quote around it, in full-time work? Well, brethren, I feel we may be overdoing that thing a good bit. I feel what we're doing is we're making out that there are two categories of consecration, or two categories of dedication or devotion. And really there isn't. If you're in your daily employment, you're called upon to consecrate yourself just as thoroughly to the Lord as anyone else. So I don't think there are grades or degrees in the demand at all.
Yes, we indeed that the section here, that it's voluntary, and the person has to be willing. Maybe that's where we are today. People can't see that it's not somebody pressing them and making them live. It has to come from God, from within. Determined before God, voluntarily. Whoever else wants to live their life, whatever way, you want to live it to the glory of God. Isn't that right?
That's excellent, brother, because that puts the balance in the right place. It is not a matter that God is going to produce this in me against my will. My will has to be conformed to His will. My mind has to be subject to the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, is an exhortation.
The use of the word received would indicate that it's voluntary, but the expression that follows it, by the mercies of God, would indicate that there is a moral compulsion, isn't there?
Yes, so the compulsion is moral. Absolutely, yes. Let's, if any brother that hasn't had an opportunity would like to say something about, we've allowed the time on these two verses because they are so important. Yeah. Well, no doubt, see, we tend to isolate what we have here from what goes before, especially seeing it deals with Israel nationally. But they are really the great example of those who turned away from the Word of God. And very clearly, the connection is very strong, brother. They turned from God's ways, and they were cast forth as a branch. So you see that the teaching is a very solemn warning against those who are not so voluntarily consecrated to what God has revealed.
Before you leave, I'm sure there's a lot we'd like to know. How can we know the will of God, especially young people? Relation to a job, relation to marriage. Could you see a little on how we know the will of God?
I'd be very glad to let you do that.
Well, when we're preaching the gospel, we demand that before a sinner gets saved, they must repent. My definition of repentance is taking God's mind and letting my own mind go. No person gets saved until they do that. Now, Martin Luther said, repentance goes on as long as I live. Not an action that's over. It goes on as long as I live. So as a Christian, I take God's mind and against my mind, and that's why I have no will of my own, and that's how I'll know the will of God.
Well,
Brother
said, if a person is seeking the will of God in the things where the statements are clear in the Bible, in other words, if they're walking in the way that God points out so clearly to them, then they can expect that God will lead them in these other areas of the life of which there is no thus saith the Lord. Like, the Bible doesn't really tell a person which woman should be your wife.
Could I quote dear Brother Jim Allen?
Mm-hmm.
A young sister asked him how she'd know the will of God. Well, he said, if you're not prepared to do the revealed will of God, don't expect God to show you His directed will.
That's why I'm my good brother.
That's Jim Allen's quote.
Yeah.
These first two verses give us the preconditions to knowing the will of God, don't they?
Yes. Yeah.
The presentation of the body and the transforming by the renewing of the mind.
Okay. No, the will of God as you have it here is not some mystical thing. It's right here. It's clearly taught. Very clearly. And in the New Testament, of course, there are many other cases where we have the will of God definitely named. Now, let us go on if we can, brethren. We've allowed the greatest part of the time in those two verses. We believe that what follows now is actually our responsibility toward an assembly. And some of our brethren are not very fond of this statement I'm going to make, but I suggest to you that really what you have in verse 1 is an act of worship. I personally believe that when we come to this type of hymn, I've quoted it already, we sing, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingle down, that ere such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. Why did the hymn writer write the next verse, where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small? Because when we come to look upon Calvary, the response of our hearts is to yield our all. And it's an act of worship. We actually present ourselves as an act of worship to the Lord. And it is our spiritual worship. So I believe it to be worship. So now we're going to see how that in an assembly, this principle will manifest itself. Because those who have truly yielded themselves to God, at the beginning, are yielding themselves to God for His service. And that's what the whole subject is that follows. So you have, first of all, this principle of the man having a sane, sensible view of himself.
And then the assembly, verse 3.
Well, I would suggest that there's only one place where gifts function. In the New Testament. I know they function in lots of places in the religious world, but I only know of one place in the New Testament where gifts function, and that's in an assembly. According to the Word of God. We're talking about the will of God now, you see.
Now, I would have thought that with the figure of a body, used each time spiritual gifts are introduced. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4. This is impossible in a religious monstrosity.
But there is, of course, many statements throughout this section that show us that. You know, if you read this carefully, you'll see that Paul is actually writing to an assembly. Our brother Bentley mentioned that earlier. But one another, each other, you know, it's a prescribed company, if you will. It's an actual entity. There are people to whom he's writing. He knows who they are, and they know who he is. You know, that type of thing. It's not just a general statement of it. It's an actual assembly.
So, even in verse 3 itself, he uses the term among you.
I think it's good to see now, in relation to our brother Smythe's question earlier, that in the first two verses, we have what is identical. That is, what is true of every believer, irrespective of capacity or whatever. But from verse 3, there is what is diverse. And there is diversity in verse 3 onward. And this is dependent on capacity, something that is given by God in the subject of measured grace. Now that's important. It's true of all believers, verse 1 and 2. Now there is a diversity, and this must be distinguished.
You see, Father, the idea, based on the fact that it's an assembly, the necessity of oneness here, unity being emphasized, and diversity,
yes,
as you've suggested,
right,
and then conformity to his word.
And you see, of course, this is the whole idea of verse 3. If a man is usurping a place that God hasn't given him and his brethren don't recognize, he's going to be a problem. And therefore, Mr. Darby's reading, I think, is very good. I'm looking at Mr. Hay because for many, many years I've heard him quote Mr. Darby's reading in various places. Well, the reading here is excellent. The close of the verse, to think so as to be wise, I think that's very good. I have struggled with this particular expression. Maybe our brethren will have some different thought on it. That he ought to, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think so as to be wise. And that doesn't mean to think that you're good for nothing. It means to have a sane and sensible view. And there are three measures here that are given in these verses. You notice it's according as God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith. Verse 6, according to the grace that is given to us. And the close of that verse, according to the proportion of the faith. Can I make a comment and then our brethren will come in? This should make it interesting if you're not getting sleepy.
As to be wise, having confidence in God.
He does, brother. Very good. According to the measure of faith, a measure of faith, verse 3, according to the grace which is given to us, according to the proportion of the faith. I don't think what you have down in verse 6 is a repetition of what you have up in verse 3. Back in verse 3, according as God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith, it actually means that we live a life of faith. And of course, this whole principle of devotion is based upon the fact that we live a life of faith. The Lord Jesus is the great pattern of the man who lived the life of faith. And we live a life of faith. And we need faith for every step of the journey, for every experience of life, we need faith. That faith is actually given to us according as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. In other words, when a circumstance arises, we would be tempted to actually doubt and question. But God is able to give us a measure of faith according to our needs, according to our own experience. This is very personal. But what I think you have down in the latter part of verse 6 is something quite different. I really believe that it is according to the faith delivered. I take it that this actually means the doctrine, the truth, what we refer to, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. So I would suggest that what you have there is actually a body of truth by which all ministry must be tested and all teaching must be tested. Yeah. Is that right?
Did I not agree with you before when we were on this passage, brother?
Very good.
Yeah. It seems to, brother.
Yes, it does.
See, he opposes that. You see, here's a man rising up in an assembly, brother Blair, and he has the gift of a prophet, and he gives a word. It's direct from the Lord. He doesn't have scriptures before, and he gives a word from the Lord. It says, let the prophet speak two or three in 1 Corinthians 14, and the other judge. The other prophets, I take it, that it means the others are the same kind. How are they to judge? By what standards are they to judge what he's given? I feel that they had to have a standard by which to judge it. And the standard was the truth already revealed. So a man, if he gave something contrary to the truth already revealed, then it would be rejected, you see. It might be in addition, because a prophet could do that. But if it was contrary, and it wasn't in keeping, it wasn't in harmony, then it would be rejected. Excuse me, Brother Richard.
I was just thinking, what would be the sense then of the term, the proportion of the faith?
Yes, that's good. I think that's the thought of Buddha, what already has been measured out by God.
Of course, we personally believe that 1 Corinthians 13 is dealing with the same subject.
Yeah.
We know in part.
Right.
We prophesy in part, but when that which is complete is come. So they had a part, you see, they didn't have it all.
So then what was prophesied could be additional to what is already known, but it could not be contradictory.
But then we have no prophets today, brother. How would we, give us help on that?
Well, then we're looking at these gifts now. Do you notice the gift of prophecy, the gift of service? That ministering just means service. The gift of teaching, exhortation, giving, rule, showing mercy. All of these gifts must be a function according to the faith given to each man, according to the grace that is administered by God. So actually what you have in the last expression is according to the body of truth that has been revealed. Well, they didn't have it all, but we have it all. So everything must be tested now by the body of truth.
We have a prophetic ministry, so according to the word of God.
Yes, that's the way to
put it. That's right. See, because prophetic word would be a word for the immediate occasion. Yeah.
That's it, to meet the present need.
What do you mean by public gifts? I'm not a little thick there.
Somebody taking part in the assembly. For example, the prophet has received a word from the Lord, and the opportunity is given to tell the company what the message is on their edifying. Mm-hmm. You brought it from God.
Yeah.
On the same principle today as the teacher that has the word of God and has learned God from all.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the idea?
Yes, I, brother, I'm not trying to put a hedge about what you said at all, but could I say that I believe this is in relation to assembly testimony, but not necessarily would it mean that the service was an audible service in a company. Like, you see, the first one, fine, let them prophesy according to, according to the proportion of the faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Actually, what you have there is service of any kind. I what I'm trying to say is I believe it goes beyond the Ephesians 4 passage with the preacher and the teacher. You know, the evangelist and the teacher and the pastor and so forth. It could be service related to the assembly of many, many kinds. Other types of service, you see what I mean?
It meets the present need.
Yeah, meets the present need. Yeah. Right. Well, very, very clearly, when you're dealing with teaching, you're dealing with what is in the assembly, certainly. That's the place of teaching. I'm not saying that teaching has to be, quarantined to a public meeting. No, that's what I'm saying. See, or actually, this service doesn't have to be quarantined to a public meeting. That's a crude way of saying it, but maybe you know what I'm saying.
Brother Norman, can you help us as to why there's no mention made here of miracles or sign gifts, as in 1 Corinthians 12?
Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, we actually have two lists, as we all know. The first list are gifts given by the Spirit of God to believers. The second list are believers, men, given to an assembly. And every one of those, in those lists, the lists are quite parallel. There are some distinctions, but they are fairly parallel. And considering the difference in the two lists, the one being gifts given and the other men given, I think they're quite closely parallel. But every one of them had a miraculous element in it. Every one of them had a supernatural element in it. So that even the gift of teaching there was not so much the man studying to teach, as men must do today, but he actually had ability to stand up and teach in the assembly. I would have to say that in many cases, without having studied the scriptures to the point where he could teach it in that way. So there was something miraculous and supernatural in 1 Corinthians 12. And as the lists go on through the New Testament, here in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, of course, you know how they're reduced. And there were gifts, our brethren will know this, there were gifts that were foundational. The sign gifts were temporary. There were permanent gifts too. And you have some of the sign gifts here, and some of the permanent gifts.
Would it not be true to say that the three lists, I'm thinking now of Romans, Corinthians, and Ephesians, that the lists of gifts given are consistent with the context of the various passages? In 1 Corinthians 12, there was the elevation in the minds of the Corinthians of that which was effervescent, that which was very visible and tangible. And so we find the gifts are dealing, spoken of there, are the ones that they elevated in their minds. When you come to Ephesians, the subject there is the church, the body of Christ. So the gifts are foundational. But when we come to Romans, it's in view of what we read at the beginning of the chapter, to present our body a living sacrifice. And so the gifts are exceedingly practical.
Well, no man is a judge of his own gift. Yes, Brother Bagramian. No, there's no need for them, Brother Bagramian. There's no need for prophets today. We have the entire revealed mind of God, the will of God in the Word of God. The prophecy of the prophets was in part. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 said. What we have is complete. It's full. Now, the grace of God is an element here, brother. I think there's probably two major lines of thought regarding the grace, according to the grace. There is the idea of grace sufficient for every experience and every need and every responsibility. There's grace sufficient. Even grace sufficient for every trial and burden. That's what Paul says, of course, as you know, in 2 Corinthians 12 and 9, my grace is sufficient for thee, he learned from the Lord. It was very interesting there in 2 Corinthians 12 that he said there was given to me. Just like this word here, given. It was given to him. The actual trial was given from the Lord. Take it. Not from the devil. From the Lord.
but he got the grace sufficient for the need. So my grace is sufficient for thee. So whatever God has fitted us for or called us to, he'll give grace sufficient. But I think there's something else in this too. I think there's actually a display of grace in all the functioning of the gifts. So that the gifts function according to grace. And like you have Paul saying to Timothy, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You have in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, when they returned from their missionary journey, these men had been recommended for the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. So actually it's a matter of a man receiving grace from God even for his service. Even though he's gifted, even though a gift has been given, he needs grace for every performance of that gift, every function of it. He has to have gift, grace from God, and his brethren will be able to see if that is characterizing. Well, I'm afraid that you'd have a difference of mind among the brethren that are facing the congregation this morning on that answer, brother. I have taken the word, as I've already said, I take the word ministering, the word ministry, which is a voluntary service of whatever kind it might be. I take that to be a general term. I don't think that that is exclusively a public ministry of men in the assembly. I know that the women are to be silent in the gathering. I know that they do not take public part or public place. But I find it difficult to restrict that word service there to a particular service. I would take it that it's service that of any kind that is done voluntarily for the Lord.
There would be difficulty too with the expressions he that showeth mercy and he that giveth to him there, if you're going to restrict it to the brethren.
That's what I have trouble with. And then let us look at something very practical here now. Look at verse 7. Ministry, let us wait on our ministry. He that teacheth, let him wait on his teaching. I know let him wait isn't there in the teaching, but it's a statement of like kind, so it is there. What does that mean? Let him wait? Well, it has been translated by a number of translations as let him give himself to, which is good, and which is, seems to be the meaning. And so you go back again to verse 1. The man who has yielded his body, his all, he gives himself now to this service, and he gives his all to it. So that a man who is teaching, he gives himself to the teaching. Those who serve the Lord give themselves to the service. It's not something that is done externally, it is something done from the heart with the whole person involved.
On the sacrifice, that's the truth that in this chapter you see the sacrifice laying on the altar in order. There's the 1 8 and verse 9 16 inward.
Good, Donna. That's good. That's excellent. Mm-hmm. Oh, well, we definitely believe from Acts 20 and 28 that an elder has put in his heart the capability of overseeing by the Spirit of God. Like Paul writes about Titus, the Lord put the same tender care in the heart of Titus. That word care, of course, is a little different than the word of 1 Timothy 3, but it's a synonym. We have the care of the churches. So actually an elder is a man who has a care in his heart, put there by God, and he's prepared by the Holy Spirit for that work. It's a ministry that he is called to do for the Lord, and he's specially prepared for it.
But don't we know, brethren, that God never calls us to do anything that He doesn't give the faith, the grace, and the gift to so function? Well, I had thought here it was his devotion more than his recognition, but certainly that would be a corollary. It would follow. Would you say that?
Points. I think that's really it's his action based on what he has done himself in verse 1 and 2. That is, he has exercised self-rule in the submission to the will of God. He's now qualified to have that rule extended to the assembly.
Mm-hmm. Could you explain to us, Brother Crawford, what is meant by he that showeth mercy and he that giveth of these gifts?
Well, they certainly are. They're listed here, and therefore I would have to believe that they are. Actually, the simplicity there really carries the thought of with all your heart. And the person who shows mercy, he does it with a heart to relieve the distress of those toward whom he is showing the mercy. He doesn't do it as a display. He does it because he has a deep compassion for the one who's in need.